You'll get me. Psalm 19 and verse 7. We have been going through these six descriptions of the Word of God that we have here in these three or four verses. The six descriptions, the six characteristics, and the six effects that it has in our life, or should have in our life. This evening we are on description number 3. Let's read the whole section together. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. This evening we want to look at that little phrase which reads like this. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Did you catch that? The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Now, as I was looking down through these various synonyms, if you will, for the Word of God, the two that gave me the greatest difficulty in distinguishing one from the other was the distinction between the word statutes that we're looking at this evening and the word commandment that we will be looking at tomorrow evening. As I was trying to figure out the use of these and how they were distinct one from the other, I came to understand this little difference. That it seems like statutes are those which are moral in conduct and are written in stone, if you will. They are the statutes, that which is there. It is set. The commandment seems to be that which could be not only written, but it could be an oral command as well. And it seems like statutes are something that are there for all to see and to which there is a standard. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. To be right, that's an interesting concept, isn't it? A rather unusual one in today's society. To be right. To be correct. To be upright. To be proper. To be on the level. To be right. The statutes of the Lord are right, and they bring the effect upon me is rejoicing of the heart. It will cause me to rejoice, to be filled with joy and rejoicing, gladness. That's interesting, isn't it, as I read that. I wonder, that's fascinating. The statutes of the Lord are right. Therefore, my heart should rejoice. As I was thinking about this and meditating on it, I came to the conclusion that to be right requires a standard. There is a standard, and against that standard, I'm either right or wrong. There is a standard, a written standard. And that standard that we are discussing this evening is, in fact, the Word of God. The Word of God is a written standard to which we can bring our lives and discover whether we are right or whether we're wrong. Because the statutes of the Lord, they are right. That is the standard by which I can judge my actions. You know, one of the great realities in this country that we live in is the fact that we have rejected the standard of the Word of God. We have substituted a couple of different standards for it. One of the standards that we have substituted for the Word of God is self. If it's right for me, then it's okay. If it's right in my sight, I become the standard myself. I become the standard of what is right and what is wrong. And by the way, you have no right to be able to judge that. Because you see, you should not be passing moral judgment upon me, for I am the standard by which I will decide what is right for me. That's humanism, by the way, at its basic and most elementary level. There's another standard that we use in this country a great deal, and that is the standard of our culture. That's a fascinating word, isn't it? Our culture is not easy to define, very frankly. Culture determines whether a thing is right or whether it's wrong. And we live in a democratic society, don't we? And democracy really is based on that basic fallacy. It's based on the fallacy that 51% of the people are right 51% of the time, and therefore the majority of the people determine, in fact, what is right. And therefore, if I will allow the culture to determine what is right and wrong in my life, well then, as long as everybody's doing it, redefined, 51% of the people are doing it, or at least three or four people within my world is doing it, well, then it's okay. It's all right. Because really, what that really amounts to is the fact that if it works in our society, then it's right for us. Well, it might not be right somewhere else. It might not be right in another culture, but it's right for us. Now, it's very interesting that Peter, in a very special way, uses that particular concept in his writing. In 1 Peter chapter 1, and we might just read that. 1 Peter chapter 1, it says, and maybe we should read the context of, since I mentioned that yesterday. Verse 13, it says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you with the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." The idea behind the word conversation is really the idea of culture. It is the way I live. It is the way I act. It is the way I think. It is that to which I lend my obedience. Peter, in his book, shows us there's a couple of different standards. Number one is there's the standard of God, holiness. And our manner of life, that which we do in our lives, the way we think about the situations that we face, the way we conduct ourselves in our daily routines, ought to reflect the fact that the standard by which I live is the standard of the holiness of God. It doesn't say, be ye holy as I am holy. That would be quite a difficult task, wouldn't it? But it does say, be ye holy because I am holy. And because I am related to God, because He is the one from whom I receive my instructions, then His way of thinking, His manner of life, the way He would operate, is the way that I should be reflected in my life. And as a matter of fact, if we would gird up the loins of our mind, if we would be obedient children, this would become natural for us. It would become the way in which we would operate. You know, I don't go abroad and try to act like an American. I just automatically do it because that's the way I view life. That's on a human level. Well, in that same way, we ought to view life from God's perspective, from the standard in which we are obedient and which courses through ourselves. We have allowed not the standard of the Word of God, but in many cases we have allowed the culture, the standard by which our world operates, to be the standard by which we operate. And that is not the standard that we should be accepting. In fact, we have, I think, gone beyond that to a certain extent. We have talked about self and the culture that surrounds us, but soon, and in reality, where we are in this country, I believe, is the fact that we want to throw away every standard, any standard. We don't want to make a moral judgment about anyone. We don't want to offend anyone. We don't want to hurt anyone's feelings. And therefore, we choose to tolerate everything and everyone. I found a very interesting sign on the back of a t-shirt. I mean, there's all kinds of signs on the back of all kinds of t-shirts. And this one I saw, and then I saw again, and I saw the third time, and about the third or fourth time I started actually reading it. It said this on the back of the t-shirt. It says, I never lose. I'm just a little behind when time runs out. Now that's cute the first time I thought about it. But in fact, it reflects the reality that this person never loses. Because you see, he's just a little behind when time runs out. It would hurt his self-esteem if in fact he lost. That's why we grade the way we do, or we were a few years ago. I don't know how they're grading in school today. But I remember when my son was going to school, that was a few years ago already. You know, they were afraid to give him an A, B, C, D, F anymore, because that wouldn't be good. That wouldn't be good for him. It would lose his self-esteem or whatever. And so you really never win. You never lose. You just live in this great big area of gray out here. You tolerate everything and everybody. Is that really the way we should be living as believers? Is this really the scriptural precept? Maybe I could ask another question. Where does this kind of thinking lead? You know where it leads? It leads to a society that is absolutely filled with guilt. Suicide rates are up. mental institutions are filled? Because people are filled with guilt. Now, when I go to the Bible, and I thought, well, I'll check this out in the Bible, and I looked up the word guilt, and when I discovered the word guilt in the Scriptures, it didn't mean what I have understood it to mean in our society or in our culture today. In fact, it defined a person who had transgressed a law, had been convicted of it, and was, in fact, guilty. The word for guilt is many times translated in the Old Testament as trespass, and in the fact you have the trespass offering or the guilt offering for the person who is guilty, who is trespassed. But you see, if you have no standard, how can you be guilty? Oh, there is a guilt deep down inside us. It is caused by that thing which the Bible speaks of as the conscience. The word conscience isn't even used in the Old Testament. I found that fascinating. At least in the King James Version it isn't, let's put it that way. The reality of it was, and I looked up and I was just fascinated with it. It says that it's a word which means a co-absentee from home, a fellow traveler. What do we mean by that? In other words, the conscience is someone that travels along with someone. You have to have something along with the conscience. You know what you have to have along with the conscience? You got to have a standard along with the conscience. The conscience doesn't work properly unless it's got a standard whereby to work. Now, turn ourselves to Romans chapter 2. It says in Romans chapter 2, verse 14, it says, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, as given to the Jews, do by nature the things which are contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness." There it is. "Their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing, or else excusing, one another." Bearing witness. The conscience needs a law to operate with. Now, my Bible tells me in this chapter that while the Jewish folks, they had the law of Moses, if you will, the statutes of the law given to them, 613 strong, that the Gentiles didn't have that advantage. But, in fact, when they did those things which were written in the law, it proved to the world that, in fact, there was a law written in their hearts. And guess where that came from? It came from God Himself. Because He created us a moral being. Now, my dog can be trained to do certain things. I mean, if you work hard enough, you can get him to sit up, lay down, roll over. I never worked that hard with a dog to get him to do all those kind of things. But at least sit up or, you know, be quiet or something like that. He trains, and you say, well, he doesn't know right from wrong. He's trained to please his master. But he doesn't know right from wrong. But you and I do. Intrinsically in our hearts, in our heart of hearts, we know what's right and we know what's wrong. But you see what we've done is we have set aside the standards, and therefore our hearts, our consciences have become defiled, they become evil. We try to ignore it. But the problem is that in many of our hearts and many of our lives, there is that inner reality that no matter what standard we have rejected, there is within each and every one of us the reality that we know that we've done wrong. And you can try to overcome it, you can try to get over the top of it, you can try to work around it, you can try to ignore it, but it's there. And so we're filled with the reality on the inside that we are guilty. But society tells us, no, you're not really. It's okay. And this struggle between what we know on the inside and what our society is telling us, what our culture is telling us, is driving many people in this world to sheer distraction. It's causing them many sleepless nights. It's causing them medical illness. I had a doctor friend. He was a medical doctor. And he began to treat patients. And he told me that within a very few years of the medical practice, he discovered he felt as many as maybe 80% of the people who came to him, their physical problems were not caused by a physiological problem in their being. In fact, he could give them all sugar pills and sent them home because, in fact, their problems were psychosomatic. And so this friend of mine decided that he would enter the field of psychology because that's how to solve the problem, the psychosomatic problem. And so he entered the field of psychology. And you know what he discovered? He discovered that psychology had no answer for guilt. He discovered that psychology didn't have the answer to the people's problems. That in fact, whether it was medical or psychological, this was not the problem with people. This was not causing their physical ailments. This was not causing their states of depression. That in fact, the bottom line of their problem was spiritual and not psychological and not medical. There is only one cure for guilt. And only one cure for guilt. And it's found in the Bible. We are guilty sinners. It says it pretty clear. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. That every mouth may be stopped. And all the world to become guilty before God. Yes, my friend, we have sinned. We are guilty before God. We have offended a thrice holy God. We have fallen short of His glory. There is none good, no, not one. We are all gone out of the way. We are all together become filthy. Yes, we are guilty. Does that help? No, but it clears the air. At least it gets us to a place where we can look for a solution to the problem. And the problem is still, the solution is still found in Romans chapter 3. Maybe we could read a few verses Verse 20 of Romans chapter 3, therefore by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all, and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. The great reality of the Bible is this, that God cannot overlook sin. All sin must be punished. The soul that sinneth, it must die. Every last sin must, in fact, be paid for. And to the satisfaction of the God that we have offended. And that is the beauty of what we find in the Scriptures. Because God has found the solution in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins. He took our place. He paid the penalty. That is absolutely foundational to our understanding. There is not one sin that was left unpunished at Calvary. And therefore, to all who will believe in Him, He can offer forgiveness of sin. Not because He's overlooked it, not because He swept it under the carpet, not because at some later time He might change His mind, but I can be guaranteed 100% that I will never face my sin. Why? Because Jesus paid it all. It's all to Him I owe. Sin had left this crimson stain. He washed it to white as snow. I have been declared righteous. Justification is the declarative act of God, whereby He declares righteous every sinner who will believe in Him on the basis of the propitiatory sacrifice of Christ on Calvary's cross. And that is the most basic foundational truth in salvation that we have today. It is that which will cause rejoicing in our hearts. That's the cure. And it's the only cure. Because the statutes of the Lord are right. What has that got to do about Christ's baptism in October? Everything. Because if you choose to be justified in any other way, you have done despite to the statutes of God. They must be met. Salvation by faith through in Jesus Christ does not denigrate the law. It magnifies the law. It establishes the law. It says that the law was right. The statutes of the Lord are right. But the reality of salvation is this, that they've been paid for by the death of Christ at Calvary. And because they have been paid for, I can know forgiveness of sins. And if that doesn't bring rejoicing to your heart, my brother, my sister, I have no idea what will. I had a good friend down in Arkansas that would say it like this. He says, if that don't turn your buttons on, you ain't got no switches. And I think he's absolutely right. You see, the statutes of the Lord are right. They rejoice the heart. I can stand in the presence of God tonight and know that I'm accepted. I can stand in the presence of God tonight with a clear conscience, with no conscience of sin. Now, don't you ever tell an Old Testament believer he's got that. You know how I know that? Well, let me take you back to the Day of Atonement. The priest has gone in with the blood of the goat, right? He's gone in and he's sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat, right? He's come back out. He's put his hand on top of the lie of the scapegoat and he's confessed over the head of the scapegoat all of those sins. And they've watched the scapegoat go off into the future, into the distance, and it's gone. And they say, oh, good, my sins are gone. You go up to that Israelite standing there on the Day of Atonement, you say, isn't that wonderful? Your sins are forgiven? God has accepted you? That's fantastic. And he says, yep, I'm a forgiven sinner. God has accepted me. Yes, sirree, I tell you what, let's go in and take a look at the ark. Ooh, not me. I can't come into the presence of God. I can't go into the holiest of all. Well, why not? Your sins are gone. You're accepted in the presence of God. Why can't you do it? You mean you still have a conscience of sin? That's right. You still have a conscience of sin. And you see, those sacrifices can never take away sin, says Hebrews chapter 10. Because if they could, they'd have been repeated over and over and over again, right? There was a remembrance made again of sin every year, right? You see, it didn't work. Well, it was nice. It was a type. It was leading us to the right spot. But you see, it wasn't the real thing, was it? But you and I, brethren and sisters, we got the real thing. And I don't mean coke. We have access into the presence of God at any moment. And as our brother said this morning, we are in the presence of God at all times. We have a new and living way into the very holiest of all. No Israelite would have dared to come into the presence of God like that, even on the Day of Atonement. You see, God, through the person of Jesus Christ, has not only come down to where we are, but He's lifted us up to be where He is. I'm seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. I have joy. Real joy in my heart. I don't have a conscience of sin. You say, you mean you never did anything wrong? You have a conscience about it? I didn't say that. I said, I can come into the presence. I know that I can come into the presence of God at any moment. There are times in my life when I am out of fellowship with God, but that's not His fault, that's mine. And His door is wide open at all times. He's got an open door policy. And any time I confess that sin, I can come right back into His presence. Because I've got an advocate with the Father that if I do sin, even Jesus Christ, the righteous, And he's sitting at the right hand of God. And he is the one who's made propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but the sins of the whole world. What a glorious reality we have, brethren and sisters. Why? Because the statutes of the Lord are right. But Jesus paid the penalty for my sins. And I uphold the law. I uphold the statutes of God as absolutely right. But instead of bringing terror to my heart because of Jesus Christ, I have joy and rejoicing in my heart. May we rejoice tonight in the reality of sins forgiven, in the blessedness of justification, in the blessedness of access into the presence of God, into the reality of who we are in Christ Jesus, forgiven, accepted, placed with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You know, brethren and sisters, you grab that truth. You grab that one truth. That one truth. And it'll take you days to wipe the smile off your face. The majority of Christians today have never grabbed the reality of that truth. I have no idea if I've actually come through to you tonight, been able to communicate this to you tonight. But it is the most astounding, wonderful truth that we have. I am justified in the sight of God. The statutes of the Lord are right. And my heart tonight is rejoicing. And I trust yours is too. And I tell you, if there's somebody here in this meeting, and I don't know, if there's somebody here in this meeting who you know deep down in the pit of your stomach that you are not right with God. That you know that you still have the guilt of your sin upon you. I'm here to tell you tonight that tonight, by placing your faith in the finished work of Calvary. I remember old Peter Pell, not too many years before he passed away. I remember him preaching the gospel in our home assembly. And he says, it's just one step is all salvation is. He says, it takes both feet to demonstrate it, but it's just one step. And it's like this. The first step, I am a guilty sinner. But Jesus died for me. That's the essence of the gospel. May you take that step of faith tonight, owning up the reality of your guilt before God, because the statutes of the Lord are right, but realizing in your heart afresh and new that you will never have to face your sins again if you will accept the offer of forgiveness given to you, the offer of acceptance given to you because of what Calvary means to the Father, to God Himself. May we appreciate all that Jesus Christ has done at Calvary, and may we rejoice in our hearts tonight because of it. The statutes of the Lord are right. Rejoicing the heart, shall we pray. Father, we thank you this evening for the wonderful reality of justification. Our Father, we thank you this evening for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. Our Father, we thank you tonight that you are completely satisfied with the work of Calvary. And you have proven it to us by raising him from the dead and bringing him into your very presence where he appears in heaven for us now. And our Father, we thank you this evening that we have this access by faith into your presence because of that work. Father, help us to enjoy it. Help us to live in the reality of it. And help us to preach it with all of our hearts and all of our souls to those who live in this world still filled with the guilt of their sins. We would ask this in our Savior's name. Amen.
Put the direct call and do that. whatever you care to do is your time between now and 12:30.